Let me add my welcome to Tom. It's really good to see you all, as always. Do grab hold of the handout that you were given on the way in. It's a rather full sort of summary of the talk today. I think I'm going to say about the same amount that I normally say. There's lots of points there, so you'll know where we're going, and we'll move between each point relatively quickly. As we live and work and sort of breathe and thrive in this world, I think we'll probably be pretty used to the fact that people around us tend to be pretty skeptical, at best, about the Christian faith. I think it's quite rare to find a group of people that will speak very positively about Christianity or about Jesus. And I think it's very common to be surrounded by people who don't believe, perhaps even further, feel like a sort of a line has been crossed if you are to positively raise the subject of your Christian faith. And this section of John that we just heard read was written to convince us, of course, about who Jesus actually is, but perhaps even more importantly, that believing in him, as he's revealed himself, is something that is absolutely worth it, even if it attracts, even if that belief, that profession of faith attracts ridicule or worse. And so I hope it'll be a really sort of interesting and encouraging passage as we dive in today. We catch up with Jesus and he enters into a really heated debate. Just look at verse 22. You'll see Jesus sort of right in the midst of things there. John is setting the scene in verses 22, start of our reading. The Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple, the colonnade of Solomon. I think a lot of these sort of details can start to appear a little bit insignificant, like John is sort of padding out the text. It's really interesting, though, isn't it? Notes about weather and geography remind us, of course, that these were real people going through real events in actual places. This is an accurate and actual historical event that took place, and it's been very carefully documented. But I think we know John well enough by this stage, by chapter 10, to know that there's probably a little bit more significance than just sort of historical, geographical detail. I mean, the colonnade of Solomon, that's a really, really important place in the New Testament. After Jesus' death and resurrection, about 5 months from where we are now, this is the place where Peter and John, two of the disciples, will be publicly explaining to the people that are gathered about Jesus. And it's where they get aggressively questioned by the authorities themselves. They get arrested. They'll get put in prison, beaten, and quartered. So it's a really significant place. This is the place where sort of confrontation will be happening. Colonnade of Solomon. What about the weather? Any significance there? Well, I wouldn't put much significance on it, except that John loves those sort of details. He's always going on about the sort of the temperature, the sort of spiritual temperature. Maybe there's something like that going on. I mean, John talks a lot about light and dark and people who see, people who are blind, people who are free, people who are enslaved, people who are dead, people who are alive. There's a lot of spiritual imagery that John uses all the way through. So I think there probably is something significant about it being winter. The spiritual temperature is turned down. Anyway, the scene is set. And the aggressive sort of surround of Jesus, the religious establishment who've caught up with Jesus in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon, they immediately want to know more about his identity. And they challenge his identity again. So that brings us to the first point there. Have a look at verse 24. The Jews gathered around him, Jesus that is, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." I don't think it's an innocent inquiry. First reading, you could just think, especially if you've just sort of dived in at chapter 10, you could think, well, it's a fair enough question. But the original language could actually be interpreted positively or negatively. Now, I'd like to suggest, and I hope you'll be pretty convinced by the end of it, that I think a negative interpretation would actually be better. So the positive one is where the translators here have gone for, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" It sounds so reasonable. But the phrase could equally be translated, "How long are you going to keep annoying us?" Which is a slightly different tone, really, isn't it? And given where the passage ends, you remember as Tom read it just now, look at, glance down again to verse 31. I mean, within a very short amount of time, the people that are asking the questions are about to pick up stones to try to kill Jesus. I mean, given how quickly they turn, I don't think this is an innocent question. They're looking for something to catch Jesus out. Anyway, it's a challenge to Jesus' identity. Let's go on to the next point. Jesus responds and points out there, you'll see three sub-points here. Jesus points out, firstly, their failure to believe the evidence. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. I think you can sort of sense the frustration in Jesus' voice here. I mean, these people who are questioning Jesus have been party to a huge amount of evidence. And Jesus refers to the works done in my Father's name. In other words, the miracles, the signs, as John calls them. And the really significant thing about that is they weren't done in secret. They weren't sort of private. Nobody else can see signs. They were very much done out in the open, in the public. Consider the first one that Jesus did. It's probably one of the most famous. It's where Jesus turns water into wine. Now, if Jesus had taken a sort of his cup of water, maybe even sort of a jug that was nearby, and just turned it into wine for him and his friends, fair enough, he's trying to be secret. But it was so public, he took 150 gallons, and everyone started talking about this incredible wine. I mean, he took, you know, water and turned into wine, and the wine wasn't just sort of any old wine. I mean, this was the absolute sort of finest wine. I was telling this, talking about the miracle actually in another talk some time ago now, and I was talking about, you know, not just any old wine, not just cheap plonk, but good wine, excellent wine. And one of the people who was listening joined in, a lady joined in, and she said, yes, good wine, thank you, Lord, amen. And everybody said amen at the same time, which is great. But that's the point, isn't it? It was amazing. It was enough to sort of bring you along and get you excited. And it's not what you do. This is the point. It's not what you do if you don't want anyone to notice. Well, people didn't have to wait long. For more, within a few chapters, Jesus healed the official's son, famously at the point of death. Jesus healed him. Chapter 5, man had been paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus tells him to get up. Again, in public, he's surrounded by a multitude of people. And right in the midst of that, Jesus performs a public miracle. Chapter 6, he turns a boys' packed lunch into a feast for 5,000. Chapter 9, he restores a man who has been born blind, publicly known. And these works aren't sort of conjuring tricks, like sort of pulling a rabbit out of a hat. These were signs that were written and predicted in the Old Testament. The very set of books that the people who are questioning Jesus at this moment are responsible for teaching to the Jewish nation. And so by revealing his identity in the way that he did, he made a very convincing case for his true identity. The Old Testament, of course, has many purposes. One of them we could call a dummy's guide for spotting the Christ. You see, one day the Christ or the Messiah will come, the Old Testament said. And here's how you'll be able to spot him. He'll open the eyes of the blind. Look out for somebody that opens the eyes of the blind. He'll make the paralyzed walk. Look out for someone like that. He'll heal the sick. Look out for some. He'll claim incredible titles like Good Shepherd and Door to Heaven and Light of the World and Giver of Life. He'll step into the shoes of Old Testament prophets. Look out for these things. You can imagine somebody with a clipboard almost going through with a dummy's guide to spotting the Christ from the Old Testament, sort of tick, 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 tick. He couldn't have been any clearer. And Jesus sort of says to them, you ask if I'm the Christ, what else do you need to know? I mean, imagine today standing in a courtroom. You'd been walking around the city, and perhaps at that moment on the road that you were walking past, there'd been a really bad crash, one of those sort of multiple car crashes where you see lots of quite dramatic things happen all at once. And because you were there as an eyewitness, You're called into court to give your account of what you saw. You and a number of others are then give your account and lay everything out very, very clearly for the courtroom to hear. And then another crowd stands up and said, no, it doesn't. That's all rubbish. That was all fabricated. That was all fake. That didn't happen. I mean, that's sort of what's going on here. It just seems so ridiculous for the witnesses that were there. Which brings us, secondly, then, to Jesus responds and points out their very fragile existence going forward. And here, Jesus returns to the figure of speech that we spent some time in last week. The good shepherd, do you remember Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, surrounded by the rogue shepherds and the sheep who follow the good shepherd's voice. And Jesus returns to that image in verse 26. You do not believe me, Jesus says, because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. The problem for the people that are gathered around Jesus is that they've essentially put themselves on the wrong side of the good shepherd. I mean, how many times must they have taught the Jewish nation, the people, people in their synagogues, people who came to listen to them, about the good shepherd from books like Ezekiel? Well, the good shepherd would come one day and gather his sheep and protect them and care for them and make sure that they were shepherded safely through this world to the new creation. And all it takes to be part of Jesus' flock, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. All it takes, they just need to listen to Jesus. And here they are doing the opposite. They're aggressively challenging Jesus and trying to catch him out. And Jesus just says here, look, by putting yourselves on the wrong side of me, you're putting yourselves into grave danger. Jesus spells this out by an implication. In verse 28, those who hear my voice and follow me have eternal life. They'll never perish. And so those who put themselves on the wrong side of me, the implication, well, they're putting themselves on a really destructive collision course. Fragile existence, you'll see the point there. Fragile existence going forward. But Jesus wants his questioners to know, whatever the overall ambitions, remember, we're literally sort of moments from the time that the people questioning are going to pick up stones to try to kill Jesus. Whatever their overall ambitions, they can't actually hurt Jesus' sheep. And so Jesus warns them, thirdly, of futile attempts to hurt Christians. You'll see that in the second half of verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, the crowd that are gathered around Jesus may well successfully be able to take down Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Their stones today would, of course, turn into a kangaroo court, an assembly of false witnesses, and then, of course, the pathetic, crowd-pleasing judge. Soon their murderous desires would have temporary relief, but ultimately it was absolutely hopeless, Jesus explains, to try to hurt Jesus' sheep. You see, to be one of Jesus's, to belong to him, to be a Christian, was to be in the safety of the Good Shepherd. And therefore the safety, says Jesus, of God the Father. Jesus wants them to know that they're fighting a battle that's way out of their depth. They can't, in the end, hurt Jesus's people. Christians are sort of unsnatchable, we might say, in the safety of God himself. So where does this leave us? Well, there's quite a surprising end. You remember the opening issue was a challenge to Jesus' identity. Tell us, put us out of our suspense. Are you the Christ? Well, Jesus gives them so much more than they were expecting. They just want an answer to their question, a yes or no, are you the Christ or not? And Jesus says to them, well, look at what he says to them in verse 30. I and the Father are one. To claim that God was your father was bad enough. But to claim that God the Father and you are as one of the same substance is one of the clearest claims of divinity in the whole Bible. Remember, they want to know, are you the Christ? Tell us yes or no. And Jesus, instead of answering that, says, actually, I am God. That's why verse 31, their rage is sort of, I think you can say their rage is palpable. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Three implications as we draw threads on all of this. Firstly, perhaps a little bit surprisingly, I'd like to suggest that unbelief validates Jesus' claim. You see, the fact that lots of people don't believe is exactly what Jesus said would be the case. We should expect, as was the case then, is the case today, we should expect people not to believe. And I think it's fair to say, we could even go so far as to say, that if everyone believed, if everyone who heard about the Christian message, who was told about Jesus, if they decided to sort of sign up and become a Christian, in a sense, it would cast doubt on the validity of Jesus' claims. All the time, Jesus has been saying, we should expect there to be hostility, we should expect there to be aggression, we should expect there to be unbelief. Jesus has come for both those purposes. You remember, we looked at this last time, that Jesus is the light of the world. He's come to open the eyes of blind, but also to confirm the skeptic in their unbelief. If you refuse to put yourself on the right side of the shepherd, you are putting yourself in a very, very dangerous state. So we should expect there to be unbelief, and that validates Jesus' claim as to who he is. But secondly, and sort of directly related, just more generally, expecting unbelief. At no point can we ever blame God for the unbelief in the world. The world has been given all the evidence it needs, and yet it refuses to follow the evidence. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. The reason somebody doesn't believe is very straightforward. It's not a complex thing. The reason somebody doesn't believe, you do not listen, you do not follow. And it's interesting, isn't it? The sort of the analogy of the sheep listening to the good shepherd. The sheep is a dumb animal. I mean, it's not like it has sort of deep thoughts about what's going on. That's the analogy that Jesus is using. It's just very, very simple. You listen to the voice of the person that makes sense. If you're the sheep, then you know that this is the person that brings safety. This is the person that gives you food. This is the person that will bring you safely home. That's life from the sheep's perspective. We've been looking at that over the last few weeks. And that's the analogy that's used. It's not hard. Listen to the voice of the good shepherd. I think the fact that we should expect unbelief is an interesting point, though, isn't it? I think that we hear again and again, I mean, the most incredible excuses. We often experience hostility. I think the excuses we hear in and around the city and around the workplaces that you're all involved in, I guess they'll be sort of shrouded with a lot of sort of city busyness, a lot of apathy. A lot of skepticism around Jesus is often based on things that were heard a long time ago. I think one of the best excuses that my wife and I have heard recently, we were inviting some friends and people that we knew to come actually here to a guest event. It was some time ago now, a couple of years ago. It still goes down as the best excuse ever. And the lady that my wife invited said, I'm really sorry, that sounds like an interesting event. I'd like to hear a little bit more about your Christian faith. But that night, I've already booked because I have to go and meet my ex-boyfriend's new girlfriend. So I think, what on earth? Who goes and does that? That was the excuse for not coming. Almost unbelievable. But we should expect that sort of just crazy excuses and busyness and apathy. And worse too, remember how they treated Jesus. It wasn't that they sort of laughed it off, oh, those crazy things you've sort of, they were all conjuring tricks. They didn't laugh it off. They picked up stones to stone him. We should expect worse too. If we're going to associate ourselves with Jesus, it's not going to be a sort of a cakewalk. There's going to be trouble. Which leads us very positively to the end. I mean, belief is worth it. Absolutely worth it. The passage is littered with huge encouragements. Remember, Jesus is standing with the guy that was cast out of the synagogue for trusting Jesus. In verse 27, Jesus says, "I know them." To be known by Jesus is the most intimate type of relationship that you can have. It's a word in the Bible that's used to describe a relationship that's even more intimate than a sexual relationship. This is something that's so close and personal. It goes beyond anything that we can really understand in this world. "I know them," says Jesus. And Jesus says, verse 28, "I give them." These are the people that will listen to Jesus and follow Jesus. "I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them." They are, if you like, unsnatchable. So there's absolute security for those that listen to and trust Jesus. Belief is worth it. Well, I hope that's given a few things to sort of think through as we consider this massive issue of full life. Why don't you just take a moment to think about that for yourself? There are a few questions there at the bottom you may want to pick up in the closing minutes, and then I'll close in a prayer in just a moment. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. We praise you for the wonderful simplicity of following him. But we realize also that in our world there will be many who object, many who take issue, and many who make your people's life difficult. And so we do pray, Father, that you will give us a renewed confidence in the Lord Jesus and a right understanding of what to expect. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.